Those would be the 100s, the 120s, the 140s, the 160s, the 180s. And I need you to leave the city of Dallas, Texas with me. As a matter of fact, I need you to leave the United States. And I want you to come not to Madrid, where this rascal over here who remain nameless is going, but I need you to come with me to Lyon, France, to the lovely city of Lyon that sits right on the river, and to another city which is about 20 miles downstream from Lyon, known as Vienne. And during the second century, there were a group of people who called themselves Gnostics, who were arguing that the church of the apostles, the church of Peter and Paul, of John and Matthew and their descendants, did not have the correct perspective on things. Particularly, they argued that the church did not have the correct perspective on what the scriptures were. Here's what they argued. The church had four gospels, and they only recognized four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this group of others over here who considered themselves to be the preeminent Christians, the Christians who had the deepest insight into reality that we know of as the Gnostics, were arguing that the church wasn't recognizing all the gospels that they should recognize. They were arguing that there were other writings of the apostles, there were other writings of the evangelists that should be, well, read and held up as being in common with the Old Testament. Let me just share with you what some of those books were. I have here in my hand a book entitled The Nag Hammadi Scriptures. You can find it at your local bookstore. As a matter of fact, some people today are reading the writings in this book as a substitute for the writings of the Bible. I had a friend who is now doing PhD studies at St. Andrews, and he said that he once attended a church for a little while in which the book that was being read as scripture by one particular young lady there was this book, the Nag Hammadi Scriptures. The Nag Hammadi Scriptures refer to a bunch of old manuscripts, old writings from the second century that were found in the mid-1940s in the deserts of Egypt. You've probably heard of the finds of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were also found around the mid-40s, but there was another find known as the find of the Nag Hammadi Scriptures. These texts, these writings, were found near the area in Egypt, near the city known as Nag Hammadi, by a shepherd man, by a scrounger, if you will, who one day was out wandering in the desert trying to find dried camel dung. Because in the desert, where there aren't any trees from which branches eventually fall and which you can use for fire, one of the most common things that you use for fire in the desert is dried camel dung. And he was out searching for it in order to make a fire for his lunch. His name? Muhammad Ali. I kid you not. Muhammad Ali. And he was out there looking for camel dung, and instead what he stumbled upon were several clay pots which had been buried deep in the sand sometime in the 4th century, in which a bunch of scrolls had been placed, which had been written in the 2nd century, and what he found were the Nag Hammadi Scriptures. The Nag Hammadi Scriptures are writings which the members of this group that I just spoke about a minute ago, known as the Gnostics, had written in the 2nd century in Greek, but which had eventually been translated into a language that we know as Coptic. Coptic is a language which, at least in its alphabet, is a mixture, it's a kind of a synthesis between Egyptian hieroglyphics and Greek. I'm not making any of this up. The Muhammad Ali stuff is really true. This Coptic language really exists. And what he found were these writings. What makes them so dangerous are the titles. Let me just read a few to you. The Secret Book of James. The Gospel of Truth. The Treatise on the Resurrection. The Secret Book of John. The Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Philip. On the Origin of the World. The Book of Thomas. The Wisdom of Jesus Christ. The Revelation of Paul. The First Revelation of James. The Second Revelation of James. The Revelation of Adam. The Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles. The Revelation of Peter. The Letter of Peter to Philip. The Gospel of Mary. The Act of Peter, the Gospel of Judas. Did you catch the number of times that these books started with the introduction, the Gospel? The Gnostics were arguing that you should not limit the number of Gospels that were in your canon to four. In other words, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you needed to add the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel according to the Hebrews. To the Gospels of the New Testament, you were to add all these others. And to the Revelation of the Apostle John, which we know is the last book in the New Testament, you were also to add the Revelation of Paul. And the First Revelation of James. To the writings of Peter and Paul, you were to write the Letter of Paul to Peter. In other words, what the Gnostics were saying to the Christians was that you weren't including enough writings in your New Testament. To the writings of your New Testament, you were to add all of these others. These works, although they were originally written in Greek and then are translated into Coptic sometime in the 2nd or 3rd century, are available to you now in very contemporary English translations. And this book is seducing an entire generation of both young people and people who are out of the young years of their life as an alternate collection of Christian writings. So on the one hand, what you had in the second century, I'll pass this around so you all can look at it, even read a few of the interesting things in there. If I were to take some time this morning to read portions of that, you would be quite surprised at what you were to hear. So in the second century, on the one hand, you had this group, the Gnostics, who were saying that you're not adding enough books to your Bible, you need to add all these others. That was the first challenge that the church faced in regard to the question of what book should I acknowledge as right along there with the Old Testament. The Gnostics were saying you need to add more. On the other hand, in the second century, you had this another group over here who was led by the fella named Martian, not spelled M-A-R-T-I-A-N, but spelled M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Martian. He started an entire movement, a group of followers that began to latch onto him that were known as the Martianites. And these Martianites, along with Martian, who were centered not in Lyon, but were centered in the city of Rome, along with a whole bunch of Gnostics as well, were arguing not that you needed to add a bunch of books to your New Testament. No, what the Marcionites were arguing was that you had included too many. Here's what Marcion said. Marcion said, okay, everybody, turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Find the book of Matthew in your Bible. And when you find the book of Matthew, find the last chapter of Malachi, the last prophet that we have a record of in the Old Testament is the prophet Malachi. Now, between Malachi and Matthew, in some of your Bibles, there'll be a couple of blank pages. It's about the content that I find on most of the minds of my students. Actually, a better way to look at it is that that blank page represents 400 silent years. 400 silent years between the last prophet of the Old Testament and the time that the angel Gabriel begins to appear at the beginning of the gospel stories. Every time you see that blank page from now on, yeah, go ahead and think of my students, because that's accurate. But also go ahead and remind yourself of the fact that there were 400 silent years between the end of the revelation of the Old Testament and the beginning of revelation in the New Testament. 400 years when God didn't utter a peep. And so you can imagine the wondrous glory that all of a sudden at the beginning of the gospel stories, which we'll celebrate at Christmas in just a few months, all of a sudden God started to talk again. But here's what Marcion said. He said, okay, find that place between Malachi and Matthew, and then here's what I want you to do. I want you to take an axe. You know that old axe in your barn which you haven't sharpened up for a while? I want you to find that axe. I want you to give it a good edge, and I want you to bring it to your table where you've got your Bible divided between Malachi and Matthew, and I want you to raise that axe over your head, and I want you to bring it down right between Malachi and Matthew. And then I want you to sweep everything to the left into the garbage can. Here's what Marcion taught. Marcion said, you know what? The God of the Jews and the God of the Old Testament is an imposter, false God. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. He's not a God of grace, and he's not a God of love. He's not the Father of Jesus Christ. So here's what you need to do. You need to get rid of everything to the left of Matthew. Sweep the entire Old Testament with its writings about the Jews into the old garbage bin. Marcion was the first, and he was the utter anti-Semitic. He discounted the entire Jewish religion and the Jewish people as being false and associated with a false God, so their writings had to be entirely discounted as well. But he said, okay, don't stop there. Now go ahead and put that axe back in the shed, but I want you to come back to the Bible with a pair of scissors and with a... Dr. Madeley, can I borrow a scalpel? With a scalpel. Come back with a pair of scissors and a scalpel, and I want you to go through the rest of the New Testament. And I want you to cut out everything that sounds too Old Testamentish. Cut out everything that sounds too Jewish. Cut out everything that sounds too legalistic. Cut out anything that sounds too much like the law and the Old Testament with your scalpel and with your pair of scissors. And when Marcion was done, here's what he had left. The Gospel of Luke. Carefully edited. And 10 of Paul's epistles. 10 of Paul's epistles. And the Gospel of Luke, carefully edited. That was Marcion's New Testament canon. That, Marcion argued, was the good news of Christianity. A Christianity that had no association, no root within the Old Testament or within the religion of Judaism. That was, Marcion argued, the first New Testament canon. So on the one hand, you've got these Gnostics over here who are saying, add. While on the other hand, you've got these Marcionites over here who are saying, take away. And so you can imagine what it must have been like in the second century to have the Old Testament in front of you and to be wondering what writings of the apostles do we include and what writings of the apostles, at least that come with apostolic names, do we reject? You know, you can say a lot of things about Martian. You can say that he had a funny name. You can say that that he was a dirty, low-down anti-Semite. And those things would be very true. His name really is funny. And he was an anti-Semite. But there's one thing you can't say about Martian. The one accusation you can't bring against Martian is that he lacked integrity. Martian was a man of great integrity. You can take a lot of things away from him, but you cannot take away from him his integrity. Because when a man has integrity, a man walks and lives in continuity with his deepest convictions. When a man is a man of integrity, he walks and he breathes in continuity with his convictions. Martian believed that the Old Testament was a bunch of garbage and the Jews were not a truly religious people. And so in keeping with his convictions, in keeping with his beliefs, he swept the entire Old Testament into the garbage bin and said, "That's not part of my Bible." He was a man of integrity. He lived and he believed and he walked in continuity with his deepest convictions. Which is a lot more than I can say about some Christians today who say they have particular convictions about the Old Testament, but who treat it in a way which is not consistent with the convictions about it that they say they have. For instance, I want to know, when was the last time that any of you turned to 1st or 2nd Chronicles in order to have your quiet time? When was the last time any of you flipped to that old book from which you had to brush off the dust because you hadn't looked at it in years? Or when was the last time that you went to Leviticus as your book of choice? Or, heaven forbid, to the book of Numbers? When was the last time that you went to those books as your book of choice because you were convinced that God had a word for you within those books? When was the last time? As opposed, say, to going to the Gospel of John or going to the book of Psalms or going perhaps to the book of Proverbs or to one of the other New Testament writings. When was the last time that you saw 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Leviticus, and Numbers as the books which God had given to you for your edification and for your Christian walk? You see, Martian didn't like 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He didn't like the book of Numbers. He didn't like the book of Leviticus. So you know what he did with them? He got rid of them. You know what you and I do? We keep them. We say they're part of our canon. We just never read them. By the way, how many of you have your life verse from the book of Numbers? When was the last time you read the book of Numbers except when you were going through a Read the Bible in a Year program and you had to read it? Most DTS students never read the book of Numbers except when they're signed up for the Old Testament class in which the book of Numbers is covered, and the only reason they read it then is because it's part of their grade. You see, Martian was a man of integrity. He believed that Luke was more important than Numbers. He believed that the writings of Paul were more important than Leviticus, 1st, or 2nd Chronicles. So you know what he did? He just got rid of them. I would have liked to have had a conversation with Martian. I would have liked to have had a lunch with Martian because he was a man of integrity. We would have disagreed on our fundamental convictions. But at least I could count on Martian to live in accordance with what he believed. Here's something else I want to know. What do you all do with the God of Isaiah 63:3? You know all Isaiah 63:3. That's the text that tells you that God comes into the city of the unbelieving pagan. He enters the city of the unbelieving pagan, and he's dressed all in raiment white garment. Brilliant white garments he is wearing. And as he comes to the city of the pagan in Isaiah 63, he doesn't come skipping or sashaying or even doing the twist. He comes into the city of the pagan stomping on its inhabitants, stomping on them with his size 16 shoes so that everybody in the city is decimated and their blood squirts out of their bodies, stains his raiment white garments so that their blood smears the bottom of his feet, their entrails get caught under his toenails, and as he stomps on them, their innards squirt out and end up dripping from his raiment white garments. And as he exits the city, he exits covered in their gore. I want to know, what do you do with the God of Isaiah 63:3? Thank you very much. You see, you praise him. Another one of my students, when I asked that question, simply answered with this: you mind him. But you understand that the God of Isaiah 63:3, who exits the end of that verse covered in the gore of the city which he has just judged by stomping on its inhabitants, is your God. Do you love him? Do you find him beautiful? Or does he embarrass you? Do you hope that your friends who are unsaved never find out that Isaiah 63:3 is in the Bible you carry around? Do you hope that the unsaved members of your family never find out that the book you carry around talks about a God who enters the inhabited city of the pagan and stomps upon them so that his raiment white garments is covered with their gore? Are you very careful about the vision of God that you provide to the unbelieving world? Do you like the God of John 3:16 better than you like the God of Isaiah 63? When was the last time you were at a Cowboys game and you saw somebody hang a sheet over the rail that had Isaiah 63:3 written on it? Has the same numbers. What do you do with the God of Isaiah 63:3? Does he disgust you? Does he embarrass you? Do you not want to talk about this God in the public arena? Do you quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world"? And is that your emphasis? Or do you also emphasize the fact that God is a God who despises sin to the point that he will exit the city in garments which are stained with the gore of the sinner? I'll tell you something. The God of Isaiah 63:3 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will show up in Revelation 19 at the end of the ages wearing a raiment white garment again. And to his side will be strapped a sword, which he will draw and which he will use to decimate the sinners. And when he is finished with that battle, he he will exit that battle covered in the gore of those who stood against him. Do you love that God? Thank you very much. As a matter of fact, do you realize that the God of Isaiah 63:3 is the God who showed up at the crucifixion? The God who showed up at the crucifixion is the God of Isaiah 63:3. Except this time, he stomped upon his only begotten Son. You see, here was Martian's problem. Martian didn't like the portrait of God that appeared in Isaiah 63:3. So you know what he did with it? He got rid of it. You have not been given permission to paint a portrait of God in the way in which you would like God to be pictured. You've not been given that permission. You must paint a picture of God in accordance with how God has revealed himself. And part of the way in which God has revealed himself is as the God of Isaiah 63:3. By the way, anybody here know the name of the great American evangelist, the great American pastor, the great American revivalist who used Isaiah 63:3 as a central verse in one of the greatest sermons ever to have been preached in America? Jonathan Edwards used it as one of the key texts that took place during the First Great Awakening. I also want to know this. I want to know, what do you do with the God of the Canaanite Wars? What do you do with the God of the Canaanite Wars? What do you do with that God who commands his people to enter into the land of Canaan? And when they enter into the land of Canaan, they are to destroy, as they enter every village and every city within the land of Canaan, they are to destroy all the flocks, all the herds. They are to kill all the men, and they are to kill all of the women. They are to kill all of the children. They are to go in, destroy the flocks, the herds, kill the men, kill the women, kill the children. Oh, and they're also to kill the women who are with child. I want to know this. What do you all do with the God who commands the death of the unborn? All you right to lifers, what do you do with the God who commands the death of the unborn by commanding the death of their mothers? Because the child will die when the mother dies. What do you do with this God? Maybe you can put up with the God of Isaiah 63:3. I want to know, what do you do with the God who commands the death of children and the death of the unborn? I'll tell you what Martian did with him. Martian hated him. Martian despised him. That God caused Martian to get sick to his stomach. And so you know what Martian did with the God of the Canaanite Wars? He swept him in to the garbage can. Do you hope that the people that you pal around with never learn about the God who commanded the death of children and who commanded the death of unborn children? Do you hope that that remains a secret? Do you hope that people never find out that you carry a book in which the main subject of the book commands the death of kids and of the unborn? Would you prefer that that was just swept under the table and never known again? Do you love the God of the Canaanite Wars? Maybe you can put up with the guy who enters into the city of the pagan, but do you love the God of the Canaanite Wars? Do you find him beautiful? Do you find him lovely? Do you find him wonderful? I'll tell you what Martian did. Martian couldn't stand him. He disgusted Martian. And so Martian swept him into the garbage can. What the church is going to say in response to Martian is that the entire Old Testament, without division and without preference, must be identified as part of the canon of Christianity. Because we are not given permission to paint a portrayal of God after our own image or after an image or set of preferences which we would like. We are responsible to view God, to love God, to obey God, to submit to God after the portrayal of himself that he himself has presented himself as. So who do you love? The God who is, or the God that you've created? Martian didn't want to believe in the God of the Old Testament, so he simply got rid of him. But please remember the words of the Apostle Paul to his young disciple Timothy, where the young disciple Timothy is commanded to preach the whole counsel of God. He is commanded to preach the God of the Canaanite Wars, and he is commanded to preach the God of John 3:16. He is commanded to preach the God of Isaiah 63, and he is commanded to preach the God of Romans 5, who demonstrates his great love to us, even that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You are not given permission to have your favorite view of God or to conceive of God as you feel comfortable conceiving of him. And so the church, in opposition to Martian, said no. Jesus Christ preached the Old Testament. Jesus Christ taught himself from the Old Testament. Jesus Christ brought the entire Old Testament with him into the temple when he read from it, and therefore the entire Old Testament, without mixture and without any omission, is to be understood as the fundamental aspect of the church's scripture. The reason why the church accepted the entire Old Testament into the canon is because it was Jesus' book. So that solved the question of the Old Testament. But the question then arises, okay, what do we do with all these guys, the Gnostics, who are declaring that we add? Well, once the problem of the Old Testament had been solved, the question about the New Testament became a bit easier. Four main criteria. You may want to jot them down. Four main criteria that the church used in order to declare what books were going to be included in the New Testament and what books were going to be excluded. Four main criteria. The first criteria was this, and it was based upon the acceptance of the Old Testament. It was based upon an anti-Marcionite attitude. We're not going to accept anything into the New Testament that isn't in continuity with the Old. We're not going to accept anything into the New Testament that is not in continuity with the Old. We want it to cite the Old Testament. We want it to be based upon the Old Testament. We want it to be in harmony with the Old Testament. That was the first criteria. And you see, a lot of the writings of the Gnostics didn't do that because a lot of the Gnostics had the same attitude about the Old Testament that Martian did. They didn't wipe it away. They just concluded that it was the book of a false god, and so only false things were taught from the Old Testament. It should not be relied upon in order to teach Christian truth. The first criteria, I'm sorry? We're in the second century, anywhere between 140 to 180. The second criteria is that every New Testament text that is going to be included has to meet the criteria of apostolicity. I like it because it's a big word. Apostolicity. It has to pass the criteria of apostolicity. In other words, it has to be written by an apostle or by the disciple of an apostle. It has to have been written by an apostle or the disciple of an apostle. So, let's take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew disciple or disciple of an apostle or apostle? Apostle. Matthew was an apostle. Mark, apostle or disciple of an apostle? Disciple. As a matter of fact, whose disciple was Mark? He was Peter's disciple. So for all intents and purposes, Mark's gospel is the gospel of the apostle Peter. It is the gospel that Peter would have written if Peter ever wrote one, because Mark was his disciple, and what Mark is proclaiming to us in his gospel is what he received and was taught by Peter. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke, apostle or disciple of an apostle? Disciple. As a matter of fact, whose disciple was he? He was Paul's disciple. And so notice what we have in Luke's gospel is the gospel that Paul would have written had he written a gospel. Luke is providing for us in his gospel the teaching that he had received from the apostle Paul, so that we have, notice, in Mark, we have the gospel of the apostle to the Gentiles. Pardon me, to the apostle to the Jews. And in Luke, we have the gospel of the apostle to the Gentiles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, apostle or disciple of the apostles? Apostle. That's the second set of criteria. The first criteria is that it has to be in harmony with the Old Testament. Nothing gets into the New that doesn't love, that doesn't reflect, that doesn't cite, that doesn't interpret, that is not in harmony with the Old Testament. Secondly, it has to be something that meets the test of apostolicity. It has to either have the hand of an apostle behind it, or it has to have the hand of a disciple of an apostle behind it. Third criteria. Y'all still with me? Third criteria. It has to be something which the entire Christian world resonates with. In other words, it has to meet the criteria of universality. The Christian world back in the second century, well, it was essentially the Mediterranean world. Madrid, right? Rome, parts of North Africa, all the way to the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, so that the Christian world essentially circled the Mediterranean Sea. The third criteria is this: nothing gets into the New Testament that only one community of Christians likes. So, for instance, if the community in Alexandria, Egypt, believes that this New Testament writing is edifying and that it should be in the New Testament, but the community in Rome and the community in Lyon and the community in Antioch don't like it, it doesn't get in. In other words, it has to be something which the Spirit has brought the entire community, the entire Christian world, to a common conviction about. It has to meet the criteria of universality. If Christians in Rome liked it, but Christians in Antioch and in Lyon and in Alexandria didn't, it's not going to get in. It has to meet the criteria of universality. You know, I try today in my personal Christian life to still practice that criteria of universality. You know, when I'm preparing for class on for Sunday morning, when I'm preparing for the Sunday school class, and I'm reading the Bible during the week, getting ready for the class, or on Sunday morning as I'm pulling my final thoughts together, you know what? I just don't trust myself. I don't trust my private interpretations of the Scripture. I want you to know I'm never bringing a private interpretation of the Scripture to this class. Before I bring anything to this class, I have bounced them off other men of God who are of greater stature than myself, and men of God that I can trust to make sure that I'm walking the straight and narrow on saying to you what is fundamental Christian truth. I try to practice the question of universality because I don't trust myself, and neither should you. What I bring to this class is what Christian orthodoxy believes. Fourth criteria. The fourth criteria is this. You do not accept, particularly when it comes to the Gospels, you do not accept any gospel into the New Testament that doesn't have as its front and center, that doesn't have as its belly button, that doesn't have as its heart the bloody slaughter and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Gnostics taught that Jesus Christ was not really incarnated. He did not really become flesh. He just seemed or appeared to be flesh. And he did not die an honest-to-goodness fleshly slaughter on the cross. They were embarrassed by the entire idea of a God who would become human and who would suffer the ultimate humiliation of death on a cross. And so the fourth criteria is this: no gospel gets into the New Testament and no book gets into the New Testament which does not put the slaughter and the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the pedestal and say it is the slaughtered, it is the crucified, it is the bloody Jesus Christ in whom we believe, and it is he whom we follow. Which is why the Lord's Supper formed such a fundamental aspect of the church's worship in the early centuries. Because the Lord's Supper is the supper around which we gather and which we proclaim that our Lord is an incarnate, slaughtered, bloody Lord, in which we eat the bread, symbolic of his slain body, in which we drink the wine, symbolic of his dripping blood, and we do this as a common confession of the center of our faith. Four criteria that were used in the second century for the measurement of what got to be put right alongside the Old Testament. First, it's got to be in harmony with the Old Testament. Any New Testament book has got to love the Old Testament. Secondly, it has to meet the criteria of apostolicity. It has to have been written by an apostle or by a disciple of an apostle. Thirdly, it has to meet the criteria of universality. It has to be a book loved and affirmed and embraced by the entire Christian world. And fourthly, it has to place front and center the real fleshly incarnation of God the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and it has to place front and center the real true bodily slaughter and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the issues, those are the struggles, those are the conclusions, those are the criterias which have given to us the text which you and I revere and read today. It is the text of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament. And it is the text written by those that he discipled, by those to whom the Spirit came as they wrote their own writings, as we discussed last week, so that what they wrote did not originate from within themselves, but it originated from God, for God is always the origin of that which is true Scripture. What they wrote was not the word of men, but the word of God, just as the Old Testament was. And what they wrote was something that was produced through them, not by themselves, but ultimately by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Whether Old Testament or whether New Testament, what we have here in my hand is the word of God. Written by men, but finding its origin in God, the Holy Spirit, so that what this is ends up being not the word of men, but the word of God. Will you read it this week? Would you read a book this week that you've never, ever spent much time in before? As a matter of fact, would you practice this week going against your common proclivity? If you like to go to Psalms, don't read any Psalms this week. Read a book to which you would never normally go. And what you'll find is not the word of men, but the word of God delivered to you mercifully through the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. What a wonderfully fortunate group of people you are to have a God who does not remain silent, but a God who loves you enough not to give you the silent treatment, but to talk to you. Father, I pray that in your mercy, you would grow our confidence in these books, and that by your mercy, you would give us understanding of their teaching so that we might be helpful ministers to others. I pray that you would help us in our unbelief so that we would be willing to endure even suffering and persecution for what these books of the Bible teach us. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.